Good evening, guys. The new outline for tonight is Revelation 14, 6 to 13. So that's the text. It says three angels, four critical truths. We need one. We got plenty of copies down there.
Anybody else? You guys need one?
Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we're grateful for this time that we can set aside each week, Lord, and open your word together and have you speak to us as you've been speaking for almost 2,000 years through this text. Lord, I pray that it would speak into our lives tonight, that it would not only warn us of what is to come, but Father, that it would strengthen us in our faith now, that it would allow us to be more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us in all these things tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be in verse 6. And I'm just going to read through verse 13, and then that'll be our text probably for the next 2 weeks. Some things that we're going to dig into in this passage. It's going to take some time. So, Revelation 14, verse 6, and it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel follows them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Title this passage exactly what we find in this section, and that is three angels and four critical truths. And so three angels bring three of the messages, and then the final message that is delivered, it comes from heaven. And so that's how we get that understanding, where that comes from. And we're probably going to look at the first two tonight and the second two next week, just to give you an idea of where we're going. There's some things that we need to unpack and to understand, and how this sits in and fits into the tribulation period. Not only does it have application for today, but it actually fits in the future tribulation period and has a purpose. To start out with, we're all looking forward to a better day. In fact, this Sunday and the following Sunday, I'm going to preach on heaven. We look forward to a day when all wrongs are righted, when all the things that make this life unpleasant, injustice, sin, all types of wrongs that are done against people, including the sorrow and the death and the pain and all of those things that we all face in life, all of those things are going to be removed. Furthermore, all of God's enemies are going to be put down. They're all going to be done away with. The world itself looks forward to a time of peace. What we found throughout history, one thing has been consistent, no matter what time period you find yourself in, is that there really is no such thing as world peace. There has never been. And there will not be until Jesus comes back. So we can stop looking for world peace. Isn't that what all the pageant people ask for? If they ask for one thing that they wanted in the world, it's world peace. They happen to ask for the one thing that's not going to come, and the Bible tells us it's not going to come. And in fact, the Bible tells us that things are going to get worse. Even under a one-world government of Antichrist, even he will have opposition. We look around at the world, we see countless hungry people, poverty, war, deception, tyranny, all of these things. And we can safely conclude one thing from all of this, is that mankind cannot rule itself. We cannot rule over ourselves successfully. From the best to the worst, it has been one failure after another. But the time is coming when God himself will rule over the earth. That's what Revelation is about. It's about the time when King Jesus will return and he will accomplish all that's been promised. And so the Bible promises that a better day is coming. In this passage, three angels bring three messages that tell us what will happen in order to make that a reality. And so the three messages that the three angels bring, which are the first three points that we're going to look at, these three messages are telling us how God is going to bring that to pass. How King Jesus is going to come and he is going to reign. There's a process involved. Angels are seen throughout the scripture as messengers of God. In fact, a lot about angels in the Bible is just shrouded in mystery. And we can't make too much of it because most people that make too much of it drift into error. That's kind of where that leads. And part of the reason for that is we have a tendency to worship those things that we think are higher than us, right? And so even in the Bible, when people encountered angels, you'll find times where even great men of God made the mistake of bowing down to an angel because they were such glorious beings, and they are corrected for doing so. In the New Testament, angels are revealed to be involved with all sorts of things. And in fact, the word angel is actually a generic word. It doesn't just refer to heavenly beings. It actually refers to messengers in general. And so an angel could just be a messenger, or it could be the heavenly being like we would typically think of. Angels were involved, as revealed in the New Testament, in several ways in the Bible. They're involved in the giving of the law in Acts 7:38, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2. Angels were involved when God gave the law to Moses, given through the hands of angels, the means of angels. Daniel received messages from angels. Messages were given to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Messages were given to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Messages were given to Joseph in Matthew 1 and 2. Messages were given to shepherds in Luke 2. Messages were given to Philip in Acts 8. And messages to Paul in Acts 27. We see angels delivering messages. We also see angels having the responsibility in the Bible of serving the people of God in the New Testament. In Matthew 18:10, Acts 12:7, and Hebrews 1:14, we understand that angels are serving spirits who are sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. And so angels right now serve a purpose, at least some angels serve a purpose, in serving us as children of God in this life. They are involved in our lives in many ways that we don't understand. In the end times events, angels will be even more adamantly involved. We find them involved with many of the judgments of God. In fact, Matthew 13 and Matthew 24 tell us that the angels will both gather the lost for judgment and will gather the elect for salvation. And so they're involved with both. They will come with Christ when he returns along with us. They will blow the trumpets that bring the trumpet judgments. They'll even handle the bowls that pour out the final bowls of wrath of God. That's Revelation 8, 9, Revelation 11. I give to you all of those references. These three angels are involved in their more traditional role. They don't bring judgments. Instead, they pronounce truths of what God is doing or what he is going to do. And so we find four essential messages that these angels give in conveying God's plans to us for the culmination of all of history. Let's get into it. All right. First message that we received and thing that we understand from these angels is that the gospel during the tribulation period is going to be proclaimed. The gospel is going to be preached during the tribulation period. John sees another angel, and the word another here is allos. It's a word we've seen many times in the Greek. It means another of the same kind. And so this is an angel like the other angels that we've seen in the book of Revelation. And this another angel flies in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And here is his message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. In the midst of heaven is a word that refers to mid-heaven or mid-sky. It was used to refer in the language to the high point of the sun as it makes its daily pass. Okay? And so this is the high point of noon. This is where this angel is flying. The idea is at the highest and most visible place. Okay? So when this angel is seen, he is in the highest and most visible place. By this point in the tribulation period, what we found in our studies that we've done so far is that the lost world will have suffered under the hands of some devastating judgments. We've already seen the seal and trumpet judgments unfold that totally result in a half of the earth's population being destroyed. We get that from the fourth that are killed at the hands of the seal judgments, and then another third is killed during the trumpet judgments. And so a fourth, if you take a fourth away, that leaves three-fourths of the original population. A third of that would leave you with half of what you originally started with. And so half of the earth's population has been killed, and it's probably even more than that because there's going to be ongoing ramifications to those judgments. And so by the 5 or 6 year mark of the tribulation period, half of the earth's population has been killed at this point. On top of that, you've got death at the hands of Antichrist for God's people who are being persecuted, countless multitudes of people killed for their faith at the hands of Antichrist. In addition to that, in addition to seeing all this come to pass, the world will have heard the message proclaimed of the gospel at the hands of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, sealed Israelites, and two witnesses who are able to do miraculous things on earth. And so God sent these witnesses, among others, to testify to the truth of the gospel throughout the tribulation period. All that takes place during the tribulation period, including everything in the book of Revelation, is meant to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, so that even the judgments that take place during the tribulation period are meant to point people to Christ, so that everything that God does during this time period is a witness to his gospel. I believe what we see here in this angel that brings this message that he calls here the everlasting gospel is the culmination of all of that. I believe that this angel flying in the midst of heaven is the final word that God has to say on the matter. Just in case there's somebody out there who has not heard, that people didn't reach to, he is going to send an angel to hold all people equally accountable before him. And that's what this angel comes to do. We found in Revelation 6 with the seal judgments that people during this time period realize that they are under the judgment of God. And we know that because when we read in Revelation 6 verses 15 to 17, they recognize that they're under the wrath of God. And as a result of that, they run to the mountains and the hills and the caves and the rocks, and they cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. So they cry out to be hidden from what is to come because they know that God's wrath is going to be poured out. In Revelation 9, what we find at the conclusion of the trumpet judgments, after the sixth trumpet is blown and the judgment comes to pass with the 200 million, the army of 200 million and all that, it says that for all of this, after another third of mankind is killed, It says, those who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. They were still unrepentant in spite of all that they saw. We do know that that's the case for the majority of mankind. Not just during the tribulation period, but really at any point in time in history. Jesus told us quite clearly in Matthew 7 that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And he says that there's many who go down that road. But narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life. And there are few that find it. And so at any given point in time, more people are going to reject God's grace than are going to receive it. That's just the nature of mankind. That's what we choose to do by and large. But during the tribulation period, we saw in Revelation 7 verses 9 to 17 that a great multitude that nobody can number will still be saved. In fact, some have even argued, and I don't see any reason to doubt this, that perhaps more people will be saved during the tribulation period than at any other point prior in human history. Because the evidence of God's involvement in the world through His wrath, through His judgment, and through these special witnesses that He sends out into all the world will be so evident that people will not be able to deny it. And the last of those messages that we have in the book of Revelation, the last word on repentance before the return of Christ, before the bowl judgments are poured out, before all of those things come to pass, it comes from the mouth of an angel. And this angel brings what is called here the everlasting gospel. Ionios, euangelion is the Greek terms there. Ionios means eternal. In fact, we dealt with it Sunday when we were talking about hell being a place of eternal fire and salvation being eternal life and our God being an eternal God. That's the word that's used. It means the eternal or everlasting. Euangelion is the word we get evangelism from in English, and it means to preach the good news. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. And so the word gospel means the good news. Euangelion means the proclaiming or the preaching of the good news. In fact, there's a verb form of the word that means to evangelize or to preach the gospel to people. And so the literal rendering here is actually a verb, and it means he gospeled the gospel to those on the earth. He proclaimed the good news of the good news to people on earth is how you would literally render this phrase from the Greek language. The phrase, them that dwell on the earth, I want to point this out to you because it's important to understand who he's referring to here. Them that dwell on the earth is a phrase that is used from beginning to end in the book of Revelation to describe those who are lost. This describes the lost world. So this angel brings one final opportunity to the lost world during the tribulation period. That's what's taking place here. In fact, it's one of the understandings we get for the rapture and the church not being involved in all of this is from Revelation 3:10. He promises the church of Philadelphia there, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Them that dwell upon the earth is the lost world. It says that the tribulation that is to come upon the whole world is meant to test the lost world. It's not for the church. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude from that passage and put it within the context of all the other teaching in the New Testament that teaches that the church is not involved in the tribulation period. And that's how we understand that from that phrase. But here, I want to focus back in on the everlasting gospel. Because there's an error that exists that teaches that there are multiple gospels in the Bible. Okay? And it's actually among some conservative-leaning Bible teachers. Okay? And so this is why I mention this. But the Bible only teaches one gospel. There's one gospel from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the gospel, this is an easy way to remember it, the gospel is God spelling out everything from Genesis to Revelation. Gospel means God spelling out everything from Genesis to Revelation. So the gospel is the story of the Bible. There is only one story of the Bible. There are not multiple versions. There are not multiple ways of understanding that. No, there is one gospel. in the Bible. There's not a gospel of the Old Testament and then a gospel of the New Testament. There's not a salvation of the Old Testament and then a salvation of the New Testament. There's not one gospel given to Adam and Eve and another to Noah and another to Moses and so on down the line it goes. No, there's one gospel in the Bible. In fact, I would argue that to teach otherwise is just outright heresy, because God is saving people in the world and has been saving people in the world through one means, and that is through His Son's death on the cross. All of history points to Jesus' death on the cross. All of God's work in history is about Jesus coming and dying on the cross. People are saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross. People in the New Testament are saved by looking back to the cross. But it's the same gospel. God provides an atonement for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news that this angel comes and proclaims. In fact, the gospel is first given to the devil in Genesis 3:15, if you believe it or not. And it's actually a message of his defeat in Genesis 3:15. It's what we call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. It's the first time the gospel is proclaimed in the Bible. It comes from Genesis 3:15, and it reads this way. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The word bruise there means to crush. And so the idea here is that there's going to be war between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And what would eventually happen is one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, in spite of the fact that the serpent would bruise his heel. That means that Jesus would come, he would die on the cross, that's the bruising of the heel, but in doing so, he would crush the head of the serpent. He did so on the cross, but he completes that work as in the things that we read about here in the book of Revelation. That is given to us in Genesis 3. When we read throughout the rest of the Bible, what you find is that everything that God did in the world was to bring that seed of the woman into the world. That's what the whole Old Testament was about. It's about the coming of that promised seed and about man's failure pointing forward to someone who would have to succeed where we had all failed. Jesus comes in the New Testament, and then it's about the proclaiming of him throughout the rest of the world so that people can be saved. It's the promise that God would crush the head of the serpent, or as it's phrased in the New Testament by Paul and by the writer of Hebrews, of destroying the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the work that the devil did in the garden, which was leading mankind into sin. Jesus came to remove sin from the creation. That's what he came to do. The gospel, or the good news, is projected and reflected through countless Old Testament pictures. We don't have time to cover them all, obviously, tonight, because we have to go through the whole Bible. But it's the promise that God's provided salvation through Jesus. In fact, the phrase everlasting gospel is just one way in Scripture of describing this thing. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the glorious gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of your salvation. It's called the gospel of peace. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And this is the last occurrence of the word euangelion in Scripture, which means that this is the last opportunity that people have to hear the gospel in the Bible. It is the last opportunity in human history that people will have heard the gospel prior to the return of Jesus Christ. All of those terms I just read to you, talking about the different facets of the gospel, are all talking about the one and the same gospel. And this gospel goes out to us, to a group of people. It says to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This, all these different terms have their meanings, but it's a common way of referring to the Gentile world. It's going out to the whole world. Revelation 7, 9, 11, 9, 13, 7, 14, 6. The gospel goes to all people. In John 1, 29, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Galatians 3:8, it says this, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, which is another word for Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. There it says God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the original gospel message given to Abraham. Through your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. It's talking about Jesus, Paul makes clear in the book of Galatians. In Acts 17, it says, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed the day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. He commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's given assurance unto all men, in that he raised Jesus from the dead. This angel, the 144,000, and the two witnesses serve the purpose during the tribulation period of fulfilling what Jesus promised would happen before his second coming. So there's obviously differences of opinion about whether this angel is to be understood in a literal sense. I would argue that where there is no reason not to take it literally, then we should take it literally. Because otherwise God could have just communicated what he wanted to say in much more straightforward terms, if there's a symbolism here. I don't believe that this angel represents something else coming to pass or somebody else taking the message. I believe that God, during the tribulation period, sends an angel with this message. Okay, I just want to be clear about that. Jesus said something would happen before he returns. Okay? Now this is difficult, but in Matthew 24:14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I don't believe that that's fulfilled in this age prior to the rapture of the church, because a lot of people think that if we just get the gospel to all the people groups of the world, then Jesus will come and rapture the church and usher in the tribulation period and all of that. No, no, no. Jesus said before his second coming, which is 7 years after the rapture of the church, he says that the gospel will go into all the world. So I don't believe that that's fulfilled until the tribulation period. And I believe that this angel has a part in fulfilling it. He says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What's the message of the angel? That's how it applies to us. But now that we've covered all that, what is the message of the angel? It's fear God and give glory to him. When we hear the word gospel, our mind rushes to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, or you need to repent and pray to receive Christ, or something along those lines, right? That's what we think of when we think about sharing the gospel with somebody. It's the good news. But when this angel proclaims the gospel, his message is a little bit different than where our minds probably would have went if we were going to fill in the blanks as to what he would say. And he says, fear God and give glory to him. The gospel message for the angel begins with fear God. Angel's not the only one who starts the gospel message in that way or in a similar way. John writes in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The Apostle John, in talking about the fellowship of the church and the common belief in the gospel, begins laying out the gospel message in the letter of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5, with the words, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He begins with a fear and a respect for the holiness of God. And that's where this angel begins. It says, fear God and give glory to him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, don't fear them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Understanding the gospel begins with understanding a fear of God. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in the Bible, right? So it all starts with an understanding of who God is. That's where the gospel message begins. If we begin with the wrong God, we begin with the wrong gospel. It's important. It's important because what we're tempted to do, even in conservative, it gets hard to speak to people because we're surrounded by so much false things that those expectations of those false things are then put on us when we try to go witness people. And what I mean by that is this. Christianity today has just become all about love to where God is no longer holy. What we've done, instead of saying that God is both holy, he's love, he's all of these things, we've just said that love is God. And we've just flipped and made that one attribute of God all that he is, and we've cut out everything else about God. And the world has adopted that expectation to where if you do anything else, then you're wrong. But the reality is that when the Bible teaches the gospel message, it always begins with a fear, with a sobering statement. You're a lost sinner, and what that means is that you have offended an infinitely holy, eternal, perfect, all-powerful being who made you, who owned you, whose right it is to tell you what his will is. And we have all rejected, disobeyed, and run contrary to that will. That is the beginning place of the gospel. In fact, the hardest thing in witnessing to people is getting somebody lost. You can get somebody lost, that's 99% of the battle. But convincing people that they're lost, that they've offended a holy God, that they're not right with a holy God, is the hardest part of sharing the gospel with people. John MacArthur says, to fear God is to live in the reality of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his judgment of sin. It is to love God, respect him, reverence him, adore him, hold him in awe, and worship him. And that can only be done by loving his Son, the Savior. In fact, Jesus becomes the focal point of the gospel when we get here that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father, John 5:23. Two reasons that these people are given in this text for worshiping and honoring God. He gives two reasons here. Find them in verse 7. It says, for the hour of his judgment has come. So here's the first reason you worship God. And this is apropos to their particular situation in the tribulation period. But his judgment's imminent for all people, right, who rejected. It says, the hour, the time of his judgment is come. So we've already seen the seal and the trumpet judgments, and while the bowl judgments will add on to that will be much, much worse, these people are certainly under God's judgments which are being poured out on the world during this time. But there's coming a specific time when the nations will actually be gathered together before him to be sorted. And I've mentioned this in previous weeks, but the judgment of the sheep and goats, in fact, I think I mentioned this last week, the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, 31, 46 takes place after the return of Christ, right after the second coming, when Jesus comes, destroys his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire. It says that all the nations are gathered before him to be judged, and they are sorted at his coming for the kingdom. All who follow and worship Antichrist will be cast out of the kingdom into torments, and they'll be judged eventually at a great white throne judgment according to their works. And this judgment encompasses all of the events of the tribulation period, but it also encompasses his judgment that takes place at his second coming. The time of his judgment of the lost has come. In fact, the word is come here, the phrase is come, is a prophetic aorist verb. It means an aorist verb is a simple past tense. So I ran the other day. That's a simple past tense verb. A prophetic aorist is speaking of a past tense, of a future tense action in the past tense. Okay, so it's prophetic. So speaking about something that is yet to come, but speaking about it as if it has already come to pass. Okay, that is what is used here. It's a future or current event spoken of in terms of past fulfillment. So the way that would read then in this, in the Greek, or in the Greek as we bring it into English, it says, for the hour of his judgment is come. It would read, has come. It's already come. But yet it's still to come. That's the way we would understand that. The first reason we're given to fear God and to glorify him is that the hour of his judgment has come. It's imminent. It's here. Second reason is he made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It says, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You know why the whole world's accountable to God? Because he made it. It's all his. Every person, everything, he has made. Therefore, he has the right to do with it however he sees fit. The whole world is therefore accountable to God. The lost world is accountable to God, whether they want to be or not. In fact, that's really the difference between the saved and the lost, is that the saved have chosen to be accountable to God. The lost are still accountable to God, but they choose not to be. That's the difference. That's the difference between salvation and lostness, is where you fall in that category. It's whether or not you bow to him as master and Lord or not. In Acts 17, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth life, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What Paul says, gives to us there in Acts 17, is a summary, an extended summary of what this angel is saying when it says, worship him who made it all. Worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Because God is creator, God is Lord over everything. In Romans 1, Paul does a similar thing. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or the word means to suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. What Romans 1 makes clear is that first it removes the idea of a true atheist. There's proclaimed atheists, right, who say they don't believe in God. But there is no such thing as a real atheist. All people believe in God. In fact, all people have sufficient reason to believe in the one true God. But what the Bible tells us is this, is that all people have taken that knowledge that he has put innately within them, and they have suppressed it. They have pushed it down. That's the idea of what the word "who hold the truth in unrighteousness" means. They have taken the truth and they have pressed it down. It says, in unrighteousness, meaning because they were sinful, because they liked their sin, they chose to take the truth and press it down. But God has made it all manifest in them and has showed it unto them. It says, here's how he's done it in Romans 1. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That means that you can look at the creation beyond the internal witness that he's put within all people. You can look at the creation of the world and clearly see the invisible things of God. So while you can't see God, You look at the creation and you can tell that there is ample proof of God. And it says these things are understood by the things that are made. You can even look at the creation and conclude this, His eternal power and Godhead. So that all people, it says, so that they, all people, are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse not to believe. Because that, it says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So here's what happened. The God that is, man clearly understands and perceives from the world, and man chooses in his unrighteousness not to bow to that God. And so what man does then is man goes and crafts gods after the way man would want those gods to be. That's why if you want a particular sin to be a part of your life and for it to be okay, and you like the rest of Christianity, you just take your Christianity, take the Bible, and you just ignore the parts that don't fit your lifestyle. That's how easy it is to worship a different God. That's why there's people ask the question all the time, why is there so many religions? Why is there so many differences? Why do we have all these things? Well, it's quite simple. Everybody came up with something that fit what they wanted. That's why it's important for our minds not to take the Bible and conform it to what we want it to say, but to actually look at God's Word and allow it to change us. And that is the difference. That's all the difference in the world. That's the difference between true worship and idolatry. In fact, the commands in the Old Testament, first four of them really have what? The first three have to do with God, including Sabbath. But not making a graven image has very little to do with stones and statues and pictures. Very little to do with that. A graven image is making God into any likeness of anything other than what He is and how He has revealed Himself. Graven image is making God into anything other than what He is. But man, what they did, Romans 1:25 puts it very plainly. In fact, if you're going to study a passage, I would recommend Romans 1:18-32. It'll address most of the problems in our culture. I might do a little sermon series through it one day. But what man has done in Romans 1:25, it says they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature, ultimately themselves, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's what Paul says has happened in the world. One reason you know that the Bible is true, beyond the witness of the Holy Spirit and all those things, but you can just take a logical look at the Bible. Read passages like I just read to you in Romans 1. And look at the world and you can say, oh, that describes the way things really are. And it says we're all dead in our sins and trespasses, that the reason there's so much killing and all this stuff in the world is because man is sinful. You can read that in your Bible and you look out at the world and you say, oh, all people are sinners. It's a pretty easy conclusion. And the Bible is the only book that does not paint us as the hero in some fashion. Doesn't whitewash its heroes. You read about people like David and Moses and everybody else in the Old Testament. It gives you the good and the bad of all of them. In fact, Daniel's about the only one that I can think of off the top of my head that doesn't mention a specific sin that he did. Of course, that doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner, but you read about all the people that we would consider heroes in the Bible, and they're just as bad, if not worse, than us. That's because they're not the heroes of the Bible. God is. So we join the 24 elders in Revelation 4. We'll stop here for tonight. Revelation 4. And I'll keep going a little bit in the Bible. I want to get into Babylon. I want to introduce it to you because there's something I want to give you for some, maybe a little bit of homework. Revelation 4, we join the 24 elders who say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. God asked Job when he came out of the whirlwind and said, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? passage will give you goosebumps reading Job 38. Job's making his case. What have I done to deserve all this? Mm-hmm. God comes out of the whirlwind and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. So the gospel will be preached through this angel. It's being preached now through the church, the witness of the Holy Spirit, through the church and the Word. It'll be preached through the 144,000, the two witnesses, the redeemed during that time period, and ultimately this angel will finish the matter, I believe. Second thing we're going to see is that the world system is going to pass away. So what I wanted to introduce to you tonight is, in contrast to the gospel going out, it talks about the destruction of Babylon. In fact, this is the angel's message. Babylon is fallen, and he says it a second time, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Some pretty strong language. So a city, it's called a great city, Babylon, is destroyed. It's fallen. And it's said twice. And this is a city that says, made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to talk about what that means more in detail next week. But I want to introduce to you this concept of Babylon. It's going to be important to hit it a few times as we go through Revelation, because it's going to continually come up. It'll come up a few more times, especially when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. So we need to have an understanding. What I want to do in the time that we have left is have an understanding of where the concept of Babylon comes from in the Bible, what it's really referring to, theologically speaking, tonight, before we get into the specifics next week. Ancient Babylon is most recognizable to us in the Bible from the book of Daniel. Read the book of Daniel, you find that Babylon is at the center, and then it becomes Persia, and then and he has prophecies in there about Greece and Rome as well. But in Daniel's lifetime, it was Babylon and Medo-Persia. It was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire was seen as an enemy of Israel, but also an instrument of God's judgment on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, because they actually had several sieges. But the final one took place, the final fall of Jerusalem and Judah took place in 586 BC under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, this is not talking about that exact same city, okay, when it refers to it, because that city was destroyed and actually taken over by the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans by these successive empires. So that original city has not stood the test of time, even though the territory still exists geographically in the Middle East now. However, Babylon actually spans back in history a long time before that. Long time, long before Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon has been around as a city on earth. In fact, you go to a time period just after the flood, when Noah and his family get off the ark and begin to repopulate, fill and subdue the earth. In Genesis 10, verse 9, it mentions a founder of the city of Babel named Nimrod. Nimrod was a very, we use that term, or at least my family did, as an insult, right? But Nimrod's actually a bad guy in the Bible. He was a very powerful and prideful ruler who led the people to build the city of Babylon, or Babel. It says in Genesis 10, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and all in the land of Shinar. Babylon comes from the city of Babel, where Nimrod led the people there to build what we know in the Bible as the Tower of Babel. This tower represents the lost world's rebellion against God's command to fill and subdue the earth. So God told Noah and his descendants, the command that's passed down to all generations, he tells them to go into all the world and to fill it. And so they to populate and inhabit the whole earth. It's all been given to them. Well, instead of doing that, What they decide to do is they decide to come together and make a name for themselves at Babel. And so what this is the world getting together in rebellion against God. Babylon comes from this city. We read about that in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, 1, it says, "The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth.'" So God's command was to scatter over the face of the earth and to fill and subdue it. That was his intention for mankind after the flood. Instead, they want to come together and refuse to do that. And what they do is they decide to come together and let us make a name for themselves. And the key to understanding what is meant by that, it's not just about let's do something that everybody will remember for a long time. The key to understanding what they're accomplishing here is the last part of verse 4 when it says, "Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." God's command was to cover the face of the earth. Their response to that is, "We know what God has commanded. We don't want to do that. Therefore, we're going to build us a tower." That's Babylon. That's Babel in the Old Testament. The only two times in the Bible that mankind has been united or will be united is in Genesis 11 at Babel and in the tribulation period under Antichrist. Only two times in the Bible. Well, I say to you, world peace is not necessarily something that we're going to see. In fact, the two times that was closely achieved under mankind's rule was actually a rebellious action on the part of the people of earth. Both times, under Antichrist and Babel, it is done in opposition to God. At Babel, they wanted to usurp God's authority and disobey his command to fill the earth. And this command was given to Noah and his sons upon exiting the ark. If you want the reference for that, it's Genesis 9:7. It says, "And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." God judged Babel. Anybody remember how he judged them? What he did? He confused their language so that they were forced to split up. They couldn't talk to each other anymore. And so they were forced to scatter, to confuse their language, and broke the whole thing up. That's what verses 5 to 9 tell us. It was at Babylon in the time of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar built a statue or an image of himself, and he caused the whole kingdom to bow down and worship it in Daniel 3. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the image. Here, Babylon refers to a future city. I believe it's a literal city. We'll talk about the different possibilities next week. Babylon refers to a future city that serves as a representation of the Antichrist kingdom and the world system of the devil that has been around throughout history in various kingdoms and in various ways. Ancient Babylon is actually in modern-day Iraq. And in the Old Testament, this is where we live off, it was associated always with idolatry and wickedness, which is what Babel was all about. Babylon and the system of Babylon has been around since the time of the flood, where mankind has been in rebellion against God and has desired to worship something other than God. I believe that the tribulation period and the usage of Babylon here tells us about the nature of Antichrist's kingdom. Next week, we'll look at that. If you have time this week, now be careful on this. If you have time this week, Google what the future city of Babylon during the tribulation period is. And see, maybe count it up and see how many different ones you can find. And we'll talk about. I'm going to mention quite a few to you next week. I want you to let me know how many you found. Because there's about as many interpretations as there are preachers in the book of Revelation. So we'll deal with that next week, and I'll prove at least my position from the text, from the rest of the Bible. And so we'll go from there. Lisa, if you'll get the camera for me. We'll look at our prayer list.